campaign as preacher, you've really got not much chance of hiding from the gospel. And I praise the Lord that at the age of 7, my brother and I went out to the back room of a little house in Panania and knelt down by our bed. And our mother joined us as we prayed and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. And that was lots of years ago. I grew up learning the scriptures without realizing that I was learning the scriptures. I lived in a home where preachers came and went. Visiting people came and went. Conversation around the table was not about cars or surfboards. Conversation around the table was vigorous conversation about the scriptures. Us kids got sent off to bed at about 7 o'clock at night, but we would sneak down and listen at the door of the kitchen while these conversations went on, often late into the night. When I was 20 years old, I went off to Bible college at Tarlee Bible College up north of Newcastle. And in my first couple of weeks of lectures at Tarlee Bible College, while everyone else, my fellow students, many older than me, and I think older Christians than me, were sitting there going at all the wonderful things that the lecturers were sharing with us, I know, I hope it doesn't sound pompous, I was sitting there thinking to myself, I know this stuff. Because if you expose children to the Word of God without formally teaching them, they'll soak it in. And the Spirit of God gives them the wisdom. I spent 2 years at Bible College finding where all the stuff fitted that I already knew. I already had the outside of the jigsaw built in. I just needed to fill in the rest of the stuff inside. My dad was an evangelist, and I thought, well, God's going to call me to be an evangelist. I thought I was going to go to China to be a missionary. I'd read Hudson Taylor's life story and very inspired by that. And in my first few months at Bible College, God threw me a U-turn and said, no, I want you to stay here. I want you to be a Bible teacher. I want you to use what I have taught you and teach that to others. A great tradition. Paul said to Timothy, the things that I've taught you, teach to others so that they may teach others also. And so I have enjoyed many years digging into the scriptures, learning for myself, and also learning the ability to communicate these truths to others. So in that context, I must say it is a pleasure and a joy. Thank you, Carl and John and the rest of the leadership of this church, to be here with you in CBC, in a congregation and in a place where so many wonderful memories are associated. Somewhere around about where that lady is sitting right there, Gordon Harriet sat me down in front of his computer and showed me how I could use a computer to do word processing. And instead of writing out my sermons by hand, which are virtually illegible because my handwriting's so awful, I've been writing my stuff on computers ever since, and Gordon Harriet taught me how to use the computer right there in that spot, and lots of precious memories. I was just telling John as we drove in, I have a photograph of my 18-month-old son standing in front of the bus up beside the houses there. Wonderful memories. I could spend the rest of the day talking about them. And I'm grateful again, thank you, for the opportunity to occupy this pulpit and to share the Word of God with this congregation. On the presumption that I might be allowed to return and preach on the odd occasion in the future, I thought it would be edifying if my sermons were in some way connected. And so this morning I'd like to turn with you to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and I hope to continue meditations in this book as we continue on. So what might we say in introducing this series of messages? The Galatian churches are the churches which were founded by the Apostle Paul on his first formal missionary journey, and in fact the first formal Christian missionary journey of all time, as documented by Luke in chapter 13 and chapter 14 of the book of Acts. On this trip, with Barnabas as his companion, Paul established churches in Perga, Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. He visited these churches on the way home to Antioch, encouraging them, setting up the leadership of the churches. And later he wrote this letter to these churches. One of the many astonishing things in the scriptures is that that trip probably only took 6 months. And on the way back through those churches, Paul appointed elders at every church. The first 5 churches founded in Asia Minor had men who were virtually spiritual novices appointed as leadership. And yet they survived. And yet God blessed them. So let's think about this for a minute. I would guess that most Christians, I hope certainly a well-taught congregation like this, would know the order in which the books of the New Testament are in our English Bible. When we went to Sunday school, we had to learn them off by heart, didn't we? What are the books of the Bible? And if you really had a challenging Sunday school, you had to learn the books of the Old Testament as well. That's a bit bigger, but it can be done. But we know that the order that they are in our Bible contents list is not the order in which they were written. That's a different story altogether. Is that important? Well, yes, it is. Because as many scholars observe, the writing of the epistles and Acts is precipitated by events which occurred, which led to them being written. You only need to read the first couple of verses of Galatians, as we just did then, to understand why it was written and the urgency with which it was written. Now, the when of Galatians will come later. We'll get to that. It'll quickly become apparent. So let's talk about the authorship. Let's talk about the writing, the actual writing of Galatians. When we look at John's Gospel, we find that it is definitely a personal observation of the life of Jesus, written by John the Apostle. But we also notice one other thing. He never mentions himself by name. He always calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved, or that other disciple. He never says, I asked Jesus this, not for John. John keeps very much in the background. Paul, on the other hand, never hid his light under a bushel, and certainly not here in his writings. Twice in Galatians, he speaks in the first person. First verse, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then near the end of the epistle in 5:2, he says, Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. We'll come to both those references in due course, of course. The apostle Paul is both the most respected and reviled character in the New Testament, depending on who you listen to. Needless to say, I'm sure you don't need to guess, I'm in the respected column. The fact that I was named after him probably gives me a run-up start, right? He is a central figure in terms of authorship of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes 14 of the 29 books of the New Testament, if like me you include Hebrews. And I can't quite frankly find anyone in the New Testament who could have or would have written Hebrews other than Paul. We can argue about that later. We can discuss that later if you like. Peter, so beloved of Rome, writes just 2 epistles. John, 3 epistles. Jude, 1 epistle. James, the Lord's brother, 1 epistle. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, 1 gospel each, and John writes Revelation. The central writing character of the New Testament is the man from Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. He is the grand master of the New Testament. Because Paul's writings, excluding his 2 magnum opuses, Romans and Hebrews, are short letters, his total contribution to the New Testament is only about 25% of its total words. You might find that strange. He wrote nearly half of it, but only 25% of the words. That's because a lot of the books are short. It's understandable. But the impact of these words is far greater than their numerical value. Paul is the greatest theologian of the New Testament, and by far its greatest teacher, without a doubt. One day, thinking to myself as I wrote this, I should do a study on how alike John and Jude and James and Peter are to Jesus' teaching, and how unlike to Jesus' teaching are the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's like night and day. That's something you may want to pursue. So who is Paul the person? We meet Paul, first of all, as Saul of Tarsus. I preach these days from the New King James Version, but I was brought up on the King James Version. And if you push me to quote scripture, I'll quote the King James, because it goes in here, it comes down to here, and it stays here. And then when you're challenged with scripture, that's what comes out. And I know that the New King James Version says something different in Acts 9, but in Acts 9 in the King James Version it says, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. They're good words, aren't they? Gutsy words. Words that really convey what this man was about. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Christian church. He's on his way to Damascus and he's going to grab all the Christians he can find in Damascus and drag them back to Jerusalem and condemn them to a grisly fate. But the archenemy of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes his greatest fan, his greatest teacher, his greatest defender. Saul is a learned Pharisee. He describes himself in Acts 23:6 at his trial before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem thusly. He says, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. This man's got scripture running through his veins. In fact, he was at the very top of the Pharisaic tree. In Galatians 1:14, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries of my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers than others. So I don't think Paul's blowing his own trumpet there. He's just saying, if you lined up all the Pharisees and all the teachers, I was at the top of the list. I was the teacher's teacher. He was taught, of course, by a man named Gamaliel. And it's against this background and learning of God that God chooses him to be the real 12th apostle. And perhaps, although he never says it explicitly, it's to Paul, perhaps exclusively, that God reveals the mystery. We talked about that last time I was down here. I'm sure it's been talked about before as well. We read in Ephesians 3:4, he says, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. My knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promises in Christ through the gospel. He is one of the holy apostles and prophets to whom God revealed the mystery. It is Paul who first comes to the understanding of the fundamental difference between law and grace. And it is Paul who first teaches it in the New Testament. It is Paul who brings to the church the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, not the coming of Jesus to set up his kingdom, as in Jesus' own teaching, Matthew 24 and 5 and other places, but the bit about let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, what? I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Paul is the first teacher of the doctrine of Christ's coming for the church before he comes to deal with the problem of Israel. Paul, in two places, gives us the post-Pentecost explanation of that doctrine, not ever first revealed and not revealed in Jesus' own teaching, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, of course. And Paul is saved for a purpose. We might think that, well, getting Paul saved at least takes the heat off the Christians. You know, they're not going to be out there trying to persecute them. But God had a much bigger view than that, as always is the case. When he sends Ananias to see Saul in Damascus after his conversion, and while he is still blinded by the light of Christ, Ananias kind of questions God about the wisdom of that course of action. He says in Acts 9:13, Lord, I've heard many things about him, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to bind all those who call on your name. Are you sure you got the idea? Is this the man? Really? You know? Surely not. Maybe someone else. God says, no, I've got it right. He knows what I'm doing. Acts 9:15, he says to Ananias, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the book of Acts show how that was fulfilled in the life of Saul of Tarsus, Paul. And critically taught here in Galatians, Paul is the first person to work out and enunciate the fundamental difference between being a Gentile as a Christian and being a Jew as a Christian. He sees two differences. So I can find no two scholars who agree on the order of writing of the books of the New Testament. You know, Solomon said, of the writing of books there is no end, and there are multitudinous books about the Bible. You can go and look at all those scholars, and I haven't found any two of them who agree about the order in which the New Testament was written. I have found, however, that they all agree on one thing. Galatians is probably among the first of the New Testament books to be written, and many, and I'm one of them, believe that it was the first book in the New Testament to be written. I find myself agreeing with that, if for no other reason than the fact that it was written to people who first came to Christ in the Gentile world as a result of Paul's first missionary journey. These people, it's reasonable to assume, would have then become the first targets of the Judaizers who went out from Jerusalem. Who are we going to go and attack? Let's attack the first Christians in the Gentile world. What's Paul's response? Paul writes them a letter that says, don't listen to them. And we'll come to that as we develop through the book. All scholars agree that the epistle was written before the famous Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, which was about liberty, but particularly targeted at the Gentiles. Paul had already done that in Asia Minor and had done that here in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. So Paul is going to teach these very recently converted Christians the fundamental difference that they had from the Christians in Jerusalem to where they were in the Gentile world. They're two different things. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians with one single message. What's the single message of Hebrews to Jewish Christians? Don't go back to the temple. The whole of Hebrews is all about don't go back to the temple. If you go back to the temple, you will lose your testimony. You will lose your blessings. You will lose your reward. Don't go back to the temple. And Paul here doesn't want these Galatian Christians, these junior Christians, to have their faith skewed off with some idea about law and circumcision and sacrifice and stuff. He doesn't want them involved in that. He knows all about that. He is the master's master when it comes to all that stuff. That's not for you. That's for a different audience and a different time, if you want to speak dispensationally. So, let's go to our text. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. So much here, isn't it? That's a sermon all in its own. I don't want to get bogged down in word by word by word exposition, but it's just so rich, isn't it? No fancy or flowery introduction, just a personal introduction and straight to business. Let's talk. You know, we're not going to spend 5 minutes winding you up. Let's just get to the core of the issue. Paul describes himself as an apostle. It's important as Bible-believing Christians that we understand the strict definition of being an apostle. It's not just another word. It's not just a randomly generated job description at the top of someone's application. It has a very specific, very narrow, and very focused meaning. In the great transformation section of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this in verse 12. He says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." People are trying to be seen as just like me and the things in which I boast. People are mimicking me in the things that I have been called to. He goes on and says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder, he says, "for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." There were people going around in Paul's day claiming to be just like Paul. You know how Paul, he's an apostle? I'm an apostle too. Paul says these are deceitful workers. If these people were transforming themselves into apostles or trying to, but were actually false apostles, what then makes a real apostle? What does the word mean? What is its specific grammatical and theological meaning? Well, without using the actual word, which quickly comes into usage, we get the definition in Acts chapter 1. Peter stood up amongst the 120 brethren, who numbered the majority of Jesus' followers, and made a proclamation regarding the fate of Judas and the necessity his death caused, that there was a vacancy now in the magical number of 12 that had to be filled. 12 is a very important number in Scripture, right? 12 tribes of Israel, you know, 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, etc., etc. 12 is very important. And Peter says, "We're one short. We need to add one more person to fill in the gap that Judas has left behind." What did he say about this? What was the job description to replace Judas Iscariot? Peter says in Acts 1:21, "Therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken from us, one of these must become witness with us of his resurrection." That's very specific. You know, if you're going for a job and the job description says that, you should be in no doubt as to what the job description is about and what the job is expected to do. Not the followers of Jesus who came later, or even from the very start of his ministry, but the person is going to be chosen from the earliest of the early adopters, right back into the ministry of John. Now, that would have disqualified probably half the people in the room. I don't know. There's 120 people there. Many people had joined to Jesus. Peter says the person who's going to replace Judas has to have that badge of experience right back to the beginning. The ballot goes ahead. As per Old Testament custom, they cast lots and Matthias is chosen. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he is numbered among the 11 apostles. So Luke first uses that word in the context of the replacement of Judas Iscariot. You may wonder when you read Paul's writings, why is it that Paul seems so constantly to be defending his apostleship? As indeed he does in verse 1 of our passage. Well, it's not hard to understand if you understand that template for apostleship set by Peter in the Matthias ballot. Paul meets none of the requirements. Paul can't tick one of the boxes. And yet, God chooses him. His enemies were constantly pointing that out. Paul's not a real apostle. And they knew their Bible. Beware of people who know enough Bible to quote to try and confuse you. Okay? Beware of people who know a proof verse and don't understand the context of what goes before it and what it leads into after. Study your Bible in context. Read the whole passage. See what's going on there. People say, oh, you know, Peter said it had to be someone who was right with Jesus right from the very beginning, and Paul wasn't, so therefore he's not an apostle. Paul says there's more to it than that. While defending his apostleship, he freely acknowledges this technical fact. In Acts 1:8, he describes himself as the least of all the saints. This man who we revere, right, describes himself as the least of all the saints. Crumbs, that's humble, isn't it? In the first verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, Paul gives us a full explanation. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:5, and after that, speaking of Jesus, he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 5,000 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and then he goes on to say in verse 8, and then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. There it is. Last of all, one born out of due time. Paul says, I have seen Jesus, not at the same time as the others did, and no one has seen him since. I am the last person to see the resurrected Jesus. Am I not an apostle? Now come and say that you don't believe that I'm an apostle. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Not only does he not meet the technical part of the requirement, but he also doesn't meet the ethical part of the requirement either. But Paul says, God chose me to be an apostle. This difference is not an impediment to him, however. He goes on, 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. I'm going to come back to that phrase. I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. That's a big claim. Can Paul substantiate that? Does Luke substantiate that? Does the rest of the New Testament substantiate that? Ever thought about that? That's what Paul said. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. God made me an apostle through my seeing the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road, and the results of that vision can be seen by all. He's not boasting. He places his achievement in the gospel above all the rest of the true apostles. Now, brethren, I remember standing at the door of this building sometime back in about, it must have been 1985, I think. I was standing next to Bill, and he was greeting people as they came to the door. As you did in those days. We had visitors every Sunday back in those days. Canberra was booming. People were coming here for jobs. People were coming here for all sorts of reasons. And people were church shopping. I know that sounds like we're demeaning them. We're not really. But every Sunday, people were church shopping. They'd come to Capital Bible Church to see what it was like. Most of the time, we didn't see them again. They went somewhere else to see what somewhere else was like. We always hope that they'd stay here with us, but we always hope that they'd find a spiritual home somewhere, because they were looking for that. They were new in town, and they were on the search, as I was when I came here the first time. This lady came and said her name, and Bill shook her hand and welcomed her and said, "Thanks for coming." And then he said to her, "What church do you attend?" She was from Sydney, I think. That's a long time ago, 85, that's what, 41 years ago. Memory starts to get a bit vague at times, doesn't it? "What church do you go to?" And the lady looked him in the eye and she said, "Oh, I go to the Church of the Modern Apostles." Now, Bill had done his apprenticeship in the open air, dealing with drunks and dopes and various other people who want to try and prove how smart they are. And he couldn't put it over on Bill. He'd been trained by my dad and W.P. Nicholson and George Wotherspoon and others, and you couldn't get one past him. Bill looked at her and said, "Wow, that old?" The lady was a bit nonplussed. And while Bill had her on the back foot, he drove home the point. "All the apostles are dead, dear lady," he said. "There are no modern apostles." I had to bite my tongue to avoid bursting out laughing at her discomfort, and I must say I don't think she came back next Sunday. Which sort of prompts the question, in the same time continuum as documented by Dr. Luke, what are the achievements of the rest of the true apostles? Paul says, "I worked better and harder than they, than all the other apostles." Have you bothered to look through the book of Acts and see, apart from the annals of what Paul did, which Luke so painstakingly documents, have you looked through Acts to see what the rest of the apostles got up to? Shall I give you the answer in two words? Not much. Not much. Going on just the Luke record, it's clear that all 11 of the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Not one of them conducted a missionary journey, such as Paul had done and did two more times. Certainly, they are worthy of merit for the declaration of Gentile liberty in Acts chapter 15, but it was still deliberated upon and issued from Jerusalem. If you want to talk church, you have to come here because that's where we are. We're not going out there and talking church out there. Now, so-called church history, I always worry about that phrase church history because it never is church history, is it? It's like religion history with Christian names added onto it. Church history is very dodgy. Trust the scriptures. Unless the scriptures back up what church history is saying and you've got a choice of the two, take the scriptures, right? Church history is very questionable. And I was taught church history at Bible college, a good, solid evangelical Bible college, and half of it didn't make sense to me. Church history has sort of rushed in to fill the vacuum. And they've made up all sorts of stories. Oh, Thomas went to India, and so-and-so went somewhere else, and so-and-so went somewhere. The Bible, the scriptural record, the explicit scriptural record does not support that. That comes from tradition. That comes from things that we have either found out or started to talk about since. The scripture and contemporary history and archaeology supports none of those things. Paul tells us that Peter visited him in Antioch. In Galatians 2, he had that barney with him about eating with the Gentiles. We'll come to that if I get a chance to get back to that. But all of the 11 apostles stayed safe and warm and comfortable in Bunker Jerusalem. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're not thinking, you should be thinking, I'm not leading you right down the right path. What about the Great Commission? Oh, we believe in the Great Commission. Let Paul go do it. You're in this church, the Bible-believing church. This is a Great Commission church. Don't say, "Oh, I'll stay here and send money. Someone else can go." If God wants you to go, you go. Don't you dare disobey the commands of the Spirit of God and stay here and say, "I'll support the others." Paul went out there and risked his life and was once stoned to death outside of Lystra, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying the Great Commission. Don't you dare, if you're a Christian, don't you dare disobey the Great Commission. It may take you places you don't want to go. That's just about a given. It may take you places that are uncomfortable and places where you have to learn new stuff and places where you have to adjust to all sorts of stuff. Don't dare disobey the Great Commission. I sincerely believe, brethren here, without defaming these men, these are the men of God, I sincerely believe that the apostles in Jerusalem abnegated their responsibility to the Great Commission and left it for others to do. And I wonder what they are doing all day, every day in Jerusalem while Paul is out being stoned or imprisoned or bashed up in Philippi. What were they doing? Anyway, that's my little rant. So Paul writes to the churches. There we are, to the churches in Galatia. Paul starts off by defending his apostleship. It doesn't come from man, but from God and his son Jesus Christ. He includes his brethren who are with him. Many times Paul's companions are named Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Titus, others. But often they're just a shadowy group of people who were never named. But Paul knew who they were, and these were people who travelled with him, who supported him in his ministry, who were persecuted with him as well, and who never once then went around and wrote a book and did a speaking tour saying, I was with Paul and I was bashed up in Philippi. These were just good, faithful, ordinary servants of God who served the Lord and were companions of the Apostle Paul. God knows who they were, God knows who they are, and they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. And then he adds, to the churches of Galatia. Now we acknowledge when we look at Scripture that there's not a single word-by-word equivalence between ancient Greek and English. But there is a pretty clear equivalence in singular and plural. This epistle is addressed not to one church, but to churches in Galatia. He visits Perga. We can name them, can't we? Perga, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, before he returns to the other Antioch in Syria on his first missionary journey. These cities are places where he has founded a church, set up its leadership, and who are dear to his heart. He wants to know how they are doing. In Acts 15, after the delivery of the Jerusalem Council communique to the saints in Antioch, we read in 15:36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. That's these five churches. Paul says, let's go back and visit the places where we started the church and where we established leadership. Let's go back and see how they are going. Clearly, although Paul was absent in Antioch, reports were coming through from the field about things that were happening, which brings us to the last two syllables, churches in Galatia. Denominational pundits point to the Jerusalem Council as evidence that all these churches were under the control and authority of the Jerusalem Church. I've seen it written in commentaries. These churches were under the control and authority of the Jerusalem Church. This is a deliberate denial of the words of the communique in Acts 15, where the communique says, writing to the Gentile churches, it seemed good to us, not this is what you must do. It seems good to us. Here's our advice to these people in the matter of Gentile liberty. We need to understand that the Jerusalem church was built on a platform of Jewish men who saw their religion, the Jewish religion, as a single, all-encompassing entity and took some time to understand the single local church concept. Now, I mentioned Hebrews earlier on. The Jerusalem church was a unique church. And the Jerusalem church had a unique problem that no church has ever had since or ever will have. What was it? The temple was still there for 40 years. After Pentecost, Christianity existed side by side with the continuation of the Jewish religion in the temple. All the offerings, all the holy days, all the feast days, all the sacrifices. And these men, Christian men, apostles of Jesus Christ, are living in Jerusalem cheek by jowl with the continuation of the Jewish religion which has come to an end in Christ. That's why Paul writes in Hebrews and says, you belong over here, not over there. Don't go there. The Judaizers, who were the catalysts for the epistle being written, had gone out from Jerusalem, showing that the state of theology, despite the concentration of apostle power in the city, was not strong. Now, they did distance themselves from them. They said, oh, these men went out from us and we gave them no such command, you know. Wasn't us that sent them out saying you've got to be circumcised and keep the law, but they didn't tell them not to. But it does show that it's very possible that the Gentile churches were better taught than the Jerusalem church. But the Jerusalem church was one local church, and it held no sway over many Gentile-based churches in Asia Minor, growing by the minute, all local, all independent, all autonomous, none answering to each other, and none answering to Jerusalem. And for me to finish this by saying that this, in my view, how Paul established church, is how church should be still being done, should be almost unnecessary. Church is local, independent, autonomous, and self-governing and self-perpetuating. That's what church is. How many churches are there in the world? I'm not talking about Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Methodists and Baptists. I'm talking about how many churches there are. Members of the body of Christ meeting big and small, in great peace or in incredible adversity. Every single group of believers who gather to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to celebrate communion, to baptize those who believe and to preach the word of God is a church. There is no one church. All right, where are we? End of verse 2. This is going to take a while, isn't it? So what can we learn from these few verses? I am going to stop, I promise you. But you would well know that if you give a preacher a pulpit, he's going to keep using it, right? Carl, you agree with that? I'm sure you agree with that, brother. First of all, there are no apostles alive today. People may use the word in the sense of being a sent one, because that's what a word means. But any attempt to use it beyond that is clearly not biblical. Eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry, right from the days of John and of his resurrection and ascension, are long dead. They are all home with the Lord, enjoying their eternal reward. These men existed for a particular time and a particular purpose. The apostles are, by definition, dispensational people. They belong in their own slot in God's timescale to do something which got done and then the work was passed on to others. They did not breed apostles. Peter did not have a son who was an apostle. Paul did not have a grandson who was an apostle. That stopped when they stopped. They are placeholders in the continuum of the work of God until the deliverance of the written scriptures. And once the written scriptures were delivered, the authority of the people was replaced with the authority of the written scriptures. Paul himself on several occasions refers back to, as I have written. Try and remember what I said. Go back and read what I wrote. When the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Seventh-day Adventists don't do it much anymore, do they? I think they've been discouraged out of doing it. When they come round to your door, you'll find they've got a Bible in their hand. And you'll find they've got little tabs and little markers all down the edge of it. That's all their proof verses. That's all they know of Scripture. You get them one verse before their proof text and one verse after, they have no idea what it's about. Here's a little test you can work on a Jehovah's Witness. Do Jehovah's Witnesses still come around in Canberra? Here's a good little thing you can say. What are you looking for? What's the kingdom you're looking for? And they'll take you straight back to Isaiah chapter 63. I create a new heavens and a new earth. Oh, okay, that. I said, so that new heavens and the new earth. And they say, what do you mean? So, well, there's two new heavens and new earth in Scripture. No, there's not. Yes, there is. There's one over in Revelation as well. Which one are you looking forward to? They don't bother reading the other one. They only read the one that their apostles, there it is again, that their apostles tell them to do. I said, you've got a problem with one that you're looking forward to. I take them over to Revelation and I show them Revelation 20, all this glorious stuff, no sign of any problem anywhere. And naught that defiles will ever enter in. And you go a few verses down from their favorite proof text in Isaiah chapter 63, and it says, a child shall die 100 years. I said, people are going to die in your kingdom? Boy, you've bought the wrong kingdom. That's generally where the conversation kinds to peter out. Our authority is in the written word of God, all the written word of God. And we must study it and learn it and use it. It's almost superfluous for me to say that this is capital Bible Church for a reason. It was called that for a reason. My observation these days is for those who still call themselves apostles that they are, as Paul said, deceitful workers. They are charlatans seeking to use this so-called God-given office to cheat and steal and to make merchandisers of people's souls. They are to be resisted, contradicted, and called out as false apostles, just as the Apostle Paul did. Our authority is now vested in the written word of God, which anyone can read, and which anyone with the guidance of the Holy Spirit can expound and apply to his or her own life without the need of having a title or without the need of having someone who's an apostle telling them what it means. 2,000 years after his death, we must defend Paul from the attack of the so-called textual critics and the children of those who attacked him then for his credentials. Brethren, there are people who claim to be Christians today who, if they had the opportunity, would join the people outside of Lystra in stoning the Apostle Paul. They hate him that much. Something wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with Paul. Paul was the greatest man of his age, the greatest of all the apostles, And I would suggest to you this morning, along with David and Moses and Jesus, one of the four greatest men who ever lived. And like him, instead of just staying in the safety of our theological Jerusalem, Capital Bible Church, I'm not criticizing the church, you know me better than that. Let us be out there in the hostile world, fearlessly proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to any and all who will listen. Street witnessing, I heard that. Okay, wonderful stuff, back to the old days. At least as part of this, may I urge you to publicize your church as a place where people can come and hear the gospel and where the saints can worship. Tell everybody you know about this place. Tell them to come along and listen. They don't have to agree with you. Just come along and listen. If the Spirit of God wants them there, the Spirit of God will do the convincing. No words that you can say will, but God will convince them. God will confront them with the Word of God and with the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get them to come along. And if you can't, take the gospel out there with them. That was what Open Air Campaigners was all about. Website address. You've got a website, haven't you? Give people your website address. Do sermons and stuff go up on the website? Yes? No? Yes? Tell them to go there. Say, I was in church on Sunday morning and a guy came along and preached on the Epistle to Galatians. I bet you've never heard of that. No, I haven't. Go and have a listen to it. Now, if they're not Christians, it's going to be mumbo jumbo, right? But the Spirit of God can take that and light a fire of interest in hearts and minds that may well bring them to Christ. And if you don't do that, then they miss it. Let us, in these most critical days since Pentecost, I heard what you prayed, my dear, I absolutely agree with you. In these most critical days since Pentecost, let us spend our time reaping the remaining sheaves in the corner of the fields and by all means save some. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Scripture and for the many things that it reveals to us about Paul, but most of all, Lord, about you and your word and your expectations of your people. Let us, I pray, read your word and be the people that your word says we should be. Stop doing the things it says to stop. We read that dismaying passage in Jeremiah where the prophet says, stop doing all this stuff, and they turn around and say, no, actually, we're just going to keep doing this stuff. Lord, save us from being hard of heart against the will of God. Help us to be obedient to what you say and what you want us as a church and what you want us as individuals to be. Help us to make good use of every moment of time as time ticks away towards final judgment and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, by every means, save some. And we ask that in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.